The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. I'm glad we're able to have class this week. One more after this before the holiday break, the Christmas / New Year break, and then we'll pick things back up next year. I'll send out a calendar invite for that when we get things picked back up for next year. But we have today and then next Thursday, and then it's time for our break. At least I won't be here for the rest of the Christmas season / New Year's time period. I'm
actually had White Elephant next Thursday. So
that's true, but it's at like 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I think. Yeah. And so I saw that invitation, so we should be okay. We should be able to do this and then go and do the White Elephant. So I'm looking forward to that, actually. It's kind of fun every year. But we're going to pick back up and study the commandments. Kind of pick back up where we left off and then take it from there. But before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to prepare our hearts for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for granting us another opportunity to gather here and spend the time studying your word. We ask that you would put your hand of blessing upon this study today, that each and every one of us would be ready to hear, and that we would take away from this something that we can use in our daily lives. And Father, we ask that you would be at work in our hearts to help us to be motivated to use your word every single day, every single moment of every single day in our lives here before you take us home. We ask that you would allow us the opportunities to witness to others and the opportunities to show Jesus Christ to those around us. We understand that we are not the Savior, but yet we have the opportunity to show others the character of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would give us those opportunities. We ask this in Jesus Christ, most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Well, I am going to fast forward to the deacons. Individuals should be tested before they serve as deacons. It's always a challenge for me to find this. Let's see. There we are. 1 Timothy 3:10. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Beyond reproach, excuse me. It talks here in this section about pastors, you know, and it goes through and talks about, in verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, and so on. And then deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then it says these men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. So, and every church, even church organizations, probably have different ways that they accomplish this sort of thing. But in our church out there, for me, I'm not. If somebody comes to the church and they're there for a couple of months, I'm not gonna even think about them as becoming a deacon. They need to be there for a while. You need to be able to observe their behavior and, you know, their spiritual walk and so on. You know, so in my mind, this idea of testing involves also a period of time that they need to be observed and evaluated, and that's kind of what this word, I believe, it's a dokimazo, and what dokimazo is an evaluation for approval. The idea is that you evaluate the person, and your hope is that they're going to be qualified, right? That they will be beyond reproach, and that they will be qualified to be a deacon at the church. So the testing of these individuals is important. You just don't, it's not something you do willy-nilly. Even though the role of a deacon at a local church is actually a servant role, it's still a prominent role. You know what I'm talking about? So if you have someone who becomes a deacon at your church, and then they have some colossal spiritual collapse, the whole church is going to know about it, right? It's going to be front and center because it is a prominent position, even though it is a servant position. The word deacon itself means servant. Deacons should be monogamous and manage their homes well. Verse 12. Deacons must be the husband of only one wife and good managers of their children and their households. Now, I think if you look at that, when it says good managers of their children and their own households, I think the managers of the children is mentioned first, because I think you do learn a lot in terms of how parents handle their children. I think you learn a lot about what the home life is like, and a lot of times this kind of thing can be evident in church. I mean, you can see within the context of the church itself how the individuals, the husband and the wife, handle their children. But then when it goes on to their own households, I think that encompasses a whole lot more when you consider what is important with regard to deacons and all. I think the management of the household involves really how the handling of the finances is done, just things in general with regard to the management of the household. But the children, I think, is mentioned first, really, because that's a real clue. I think you get a good picture from how somebody handles their kids. So household management is important. Pastors, we skip ahead to the next chapter here. Pastors should reject worldly myths and train themselves spiritually so they will be godly men. 4:7 is where we're headed. Says, but have nothing to do with worldly fables. And that word for fables is actually, I'm pretty sure, the word for myth. If you look down at the bottom there, you can kind of see it, muthos. Can you see that in the middle of the screen there, muthos? That's the word, the Greek word that is translated as myth. So this is translated in the English as myth. So this is fables or myths. This is fit only for old women.
Why is that there?
That's a whole another study in itself. But the idea is that the message there is that the old women sit around and talk about a lot of things that are fables, right? That's the message. Now, whether that's true today or whether it was true at the time, I'll let you decide. But old men sit around and talk about the weather, and old women sit around and talk about old men. Line from a song, but anyway, but fables fit only for old women. That, you know, that's controversial, obviously. But the idea is that there's no reason to get wrapped up in all of that, the worldly nonsense. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And that's very important what it says. And then verse 8 makes it clear what it's talking about. Bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The purpose of godliness, this is talking about a spiritual discipline. This is talking about disciplining yourself. So I believe included in that, that's why I stated it the way I did, training themselves spiritually so that they will be godly men. Discipline involves, if you look at bodily discipline, what bodily discipline about? It's about training of some kind, right? It's the idea of going to the gym and working out or running or doing whatever you do. But we need to do the same thing spiritually. We need to train ourselves. And so that's involved in the discipline. And then, for the purpose of godliness. And by the way, when you see the word godly or godliness, I did a pretty in-depth study on this at the church. And what it really means is, a good way to translate that is reverent behavior. And so the word that's used actually involves having reverence for God, right? And having that sort of reverence for God, and then behaving as such. So godliness itself is actually a word that includes the idea of your behavior. It's built into that, right? But it includes also the sense of being reverent before God. So rejecting myths and training yourself spiritually so you will be godly. I mean, you're going to be an example if you're a pastor, so you need to be walking the walk. Pastors should continually instruct and teach the Word of God, including good news about the Savior. I think that's pretty important. If you look, this whole section that leads up to this, is encapsulated in verse 11. Goes on, and these kind of verses always always make me smile, because the whole Bible is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance, but in particular points, the Holy Spirit motivated the writer to indicate, in this case Paul, to indicate that you can trust this. You know, the emphasis is put there. The trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers, prescribe and teach these things. So, if you look at that, notice what it says there, keep commanding and teaching these things. So really, if you want to know what that verse is talking about, you actually have to back up and look at the whole section, right? But the message is, you've got to teach the things of the Word of God, and the verse right before it included a message about the Savior. So I would reckon it would be an important thing for the pastor to teach about the Savior. And, you know, there, it's interesting because I have been to churches in the past where pretty much every single Bible class that was taught, the gospel was given. And I don't have a problem with that. The part that was interesting is that in some churches where I've been, it was forced, if you know what I mean. It was awkward and kind of forced. And you could tell that they were given the gospel because it was like, well, I've got to give the gospel during this Bible class or else I haven't done. I don't think you have to do that, because I think, I don't care what you're teaching. I don't care if you're teaching something from Leviticus in the Old Testament. At some point in the process of doing that, there's going to be a wide open opportunity for giving the gospel. I mean, I don't even remember the last time I taught a Bible class at my church without giving the gospel. It just naturally falls in. When you're talking about almost anything from Scripture, it just naturally falls that you have an opportunity to talk about the Savior and the sacrificial death on the cross and all the other things. I mean, it just, you know what I mean? It flows naturally. So I don't think you have to force it in there. But you certainly should. You never know. See, the thing is, we have a group of people at my local church there that I, as far as I know, all of them are saved. As far as I know, I can't look on their hearts like God can, but as far as I know, they're all saved. But the other thing that happens too is we live stream the audio, and I have people from all over the world that hit that website and listen to MP3s. I mean, there's tons of people that actively go to the website to listen to lessons. There's others that have signed up on the podcasts, and they're getting updates and getting the podcasts from the website. So I don't know who's listening. So it's important, I think, when those opportunities present themselves, go ahead and give the gospel, because you don't know who might be listening to that message. You have no way to know. And besides, personally, for me personally, and I think it's true, I hope it's true for all believers, I enjoy hearing the gospel. I do. I mean, I was born again 40 years ago, but I still like hearing the gospel. It's a fantastic message, isn't it? I mean, it's just an amazing message about God's grace. So, I still like to hear it. Here's a verse that talks about being examples to other believers there, verse 12. Here, of course, now he's talking to Timothy, who we don't know how young he actually was at this time, but he's probably not. He's probably in his 20s at the most at this point. He says, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, I think it's an interesting group of items mentioned in your speech and in your conduct. But then I think in the context of that, that's where the next three come in, right? The love, the faith, and the purity, that your speech should reflect love, faith, and purity. Your conduct should reflect love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. So, we have opportunities all the time that we don't even realize to be the image of Christ. We don't know who's watching. You know, you think you're at Walmart shopping in the toy section, and that nobody's noticing you standing there. But the fact of the matter is, there's people that are noticing. So every time we are around other people, we have an opportunity to be this, right? To be the example. Now, this is instruction given. This is in the pastorals, right? So this is instruction being given to Timothy in the framework of the pastorals. But I believe this is applicable to every believer, I would certainly think. You know, let no one look down on your youthfulness. That's specific to Timothy in this particular situation. But the rest of it, in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. I can't think of a reason why every believer shouldn't be doing that. Pastors should focus on reading scriptures, exhorting, and teaching. And that becomes a little bit more specific to maybe a pastor, unless you have a teaching role in your church, or even have opportunities. You have opportunities to have a teaching role with your children, right? Here he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture. And you notice they added public and of Scripture, because that's actually what this is talking about. Give attention to the reading. That's what Paul is talking about, is reading the Scriptures out loud to others, to exhortation and teaching. So an exhortation often is involved in teaching, but there's also exhortation that is not part of a teaching context, right? There's the one-on-one ministry where you have an opportunity to exhort. Now, what do you think of when you hear the word exhort? Is it an admonishment? Is it an encouragement? Which one do you lean towards when you think of exhortation? Do you think of trying to correct somebody who's doing something wrong, or do you think it more in the realm of encouragement for somebody who's...
I'm more encouragement side.
I typically think of an exhortation that way as well. An exhortation is more along the lines of an encouragement.
It's kind of like you're trying to pull them along and kind of convince them.
Pointing towards what people need to be doing rather than highlighting something that they shouldn't be doing. I tend to think of it that way. Rebuke and admonishment, those are the negative sides of the paraclete ministry. But exhortation is part of, I think it kind of goes in coupling with encouragement as well. That's what I think of. I mean, when I give exhortations from the pulpit, it's that, you know, for people to do these things. You know, it's an exhortation to almost a call to action. In some cases, the action is part of, you know, that you need to be dwelling on the Word. So it's not even something anybody else sees. It's something that happens in your own soul, right? But nonetheless, I look at an exhortation as kind of a call to action of some kind. Does that make sense? I mean, I don't know. Do you think of it a different way, or is that similar to what you think of? Okay. Yeah, that's what I think of as well. I just wanted to see, because we don't use that word. I use it in the biblical context, but I don't really talk about exhortation otherwise. I don't. Pastors should cultivate their own spiritual lives so that their spiritual growth will be seen by others. I think that's important, by the way. There's an important aspect to this. In verse 15, we looked at this one, by the way, in regard to the prohibitions. Don't neglect the spiritual gift. Verse 15 says, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Now, this was a verse that was used by the pastors that were part of my ordination council, more in the one-on-one aspect when I was talking with them as individuals. But the idea is progress. In other words, you don't, when you become a pastor of a local church, you don't have all the answers. You're not all the way to where you're going to be in your spiritual growth. You're still growing. If you stop growing when you become a pastor, you're in big trouble. But so the progress, right? The people in your church should be able to see you growing spiritually. And that was very comforting to me, because I don't know, well, I've never met anyone who has taken the pulpit for the first time who has not had, reservations is not the right word, but I'm not thinking of anything. I've just not been certain about their qualifications to do that, right? And so you always have these doubts. And even though our confidence is supposed to be in God, really, you're not supposed to be thinking that way, but, you know, it creeps in there, those doubts. And so this was a passage that they actually used to show me, look, you're going to be progressing in your faith. Wherever you are right now, God's called you to this ministry. Go into that ministry. And, of course, when I was ordained, I hadn't been called into ministry yet. But go into that ministry knowing that you're still growing spiritually. And, in fact, it's a good thing because the people that are there will see your progress. Does that make sense? That was comforting to me. Pastors should persevere in their faith, which will help others in their walk. The very next verse says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. That's an important one, by the way. Whatever you teach, you probably should be listening to it. You know, because you don't want to be that one who do what I say, not what I do kind of guys. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. Now, you could argue that that is save both yourself and those who hear you. You could argue that this is talking about phase one salvation, but I don't think it is. I think it's talking about phase two salvation. It's going to be an influence on other believers. So, because I don't have to worry about ensuring my salvation. God's the one who's ensuring my phase one salvation. So how is it that I can ensure salvation? Well, I think that's talking about phase two, right? That if I am walking the walk and persevering in these things, then others are going to see that. And it's going to help them in their own spiritual walk. It's going to help them to not fall into the traps, hopefully, not fall into the traps and the things that are out there. So that's why I phrased it the way I did, help others in their walk. We should come alongside people as though they were family. Verses 1 and 2 here. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, you know, see the picture there? Right? It says, it is family. I've mentioned this kind of thing before, but it's really true from myself and from my wife. The flock of believers that come, that the Lord has gathered at that church out there, are more my family than my own physical family in many ways, right? They are more my family than the people that are blood relatives of mine. And I think that's a message that Jesus was kind of trying to communicate. A lot of people take that message that he said wrong about who is my mother and who is my brother. But that, you know, I mean, that's how it is for me. I mean, I'm very close with that body of believers that are part of that local church, and in many cases I don't even share that same kind of intimacy and fellowship at all with my blood relatives, because some of them are unbelievers and some of them are believers that don't have any interest in pursuing the things of God. You know, they're believers who've got an insurance policy and that's about it, you know. But so there's not a lot of fellowship. You know what I mean? I have more fellowship with you guys than I do with a lot of the members of my blood relative family, you know. So, I mean, so this, you know, appeal to him as a father, to younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters. I mean, that's how we should think of it, I think. Members of the body of Christ, and certainly the ones in our local church. Hopefully you have a group at least. Your church is pretty big, Daniel. I know that. How big is your church, Gary? How many people?
About
100. 100 or so? Okay. Well, that's small enough where you probably know most of the people, if not all of them. Yeah. But your church is rather large. So, but hopefully there's a, you know, for lack of a better term, the small group kind of an idea. Hopefully there's a group there that you're pretty familiar with, you know really well. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's kind of your family, right? Your spiritual family there, you know.
Yeah.
So,
yeah,
100's a good size church. Yeah, that's a good size, I think. You can know everybody there. The pastor probably knows everybody, so that's a good thing. Yeah, I think that's awesome. But I don't know if you feel the same way I do, but I feel closer to those people than I do my own blood relatives.
Yeah, I didn't really want to go home for Thanksgiving. I wanted to stay with them.
Yeah,
I really should go home.
Well, I went, you know, and part of the reason I'm motivated is my mom is 84 years old, and, you know, I don't know how much longer, and she, how do I say this without sounding wrong? I don't want to sound wrong when I say this. When we were growing up, my mom was not nearly as serious about her faith as she is now. Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, she's grown a lot, and she's way more focused on the Lord now than she was when we were growing up. But she was the spiritual influence on us as kids, right? She was the one who got us up and took us to church. And she was the one who tried to get us to think that way. My dad really had no significant interest. I don't believe my dad was saved until he was 80 years old. He got saved. He already had 3 bouts with cancer and had survived it. And I think he came to the Lord when he was 80 years old or so. So praise God for keeping him alive, right? Long enough to do that. So where I'm going with this is that my mom, for me, holds a special place in my heart because she was that influence on us as kids. Now, I didn't get saved until I was 17, but still, who knows how many seeds were planted along the way, right, by my mom. So I felt like in the sense of honoring my mother, I should go and see her at Thanksgiving. But I'm the same way, Gary. I would have loved to have gotten together and had Thanksgiving with some couples from the church. I would have enjoyed that a lot more. Yeah. But I was glad to be able to go and spend some time with my mom, and we did get to talk about some spiritual things. That's the thing. She's way more, you know, so that's way more of a focus and front and center topic now, you know, which is good, you know. We should give proper attention to widows who have no family support. Now, this is honor widows who are widows indeed. Now, it goes on to explain what this is talking about in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And so that actually has come up at my church, where we had a situation where we had a widow at our church, who, and it could be a widower, but you know, same concept, but we had a widow at the church and was in need, no doubt about it. And so I actually went to this lady, wonderful woman. She lives in Amarillo now, and a wonderful woman of the Lord. And I went to her and I talked to her and I said, "Well, do you have any family that could help?" Because I believe what verse 4 says. I didn't want to get in the way of that, right? In other words, if the family could step in and do what they should have been doing, I didn't want to get in the way of that. So that's why I asked the question. Now, it turns out she only had one family member living in the area, and that family member was, he's dead now. And actually, I honestly don't know if he's with the Lord right now, but he's dead. But he at the time was lost in drug addiction, and so he was pretty much useless. And so, as it turns out, though, we found out she was a widow indeed, right? She didn't have any family that was able to come alongside and help her, and so the church did. But I didn't want to get in the way of this, right? If there was family that could do what they were supposed to do, I wanted to give them the opportunity to do so. I believe in that. I believe the family should come in first.
Back to that other verse. I'm just looking there. Practice piety in regard to their own family, make some return to their parents.
Mm-hmm.
What is the make some return to their parents?
Give back recompenses. In other words, their parents gave to them all those years, and now they get an opportunity to make return. That's why they phrased it this way. The idea is that...
So they're saying this is a younger person,
yeah,
whose parents are still alive?
Yeah, well, that's what this is talking about, a widow. Right, if she has children or grandchildren, then her children or her grandchildren need to come back and give to their grandparent or their parent. Right?
Maybe I'm sorry, piety. How do you define piety then?
Well, this is, there are two different things, right? There's practicing piety and there's making return. Those are two different things. Piety, let's look at the definition of the actual Greek word here rather than looking at the, I believe this is godliness, eusebeo. I'm pretty sure that's godliness. Showing profound respect for someone. That's how they're translating it. That's the same, that's the cognate of that is the word for godliness. So acting godly toward them. But here's how they're translating it, showing profound respect for someone. So that's what that would be. So practicing piety.
So the they in that verse is referring to the grandchildren? Or the children?
Children or the grandchildren. Yep, either one. Whichever one's appropriate. They must first learn to...
So I was thinking it was the widow when it said they.
No, no.
And I was like, man,
no,
this
widow is
really a wild
no,
word.
No, widow is singular. Widow is singular. And so children and grandchildren, they, the children of the grandchildren should, let's put it in the terms of that one, they should show profound respect in regard to their own family and make return to their parents. So this is the children of the grandchildren need to step up.
Makes a lot more sense.
Does it make sense now?
When the they is substituted, it made a lot more sense.
Yeah, yeah.
I was lost for a second. I was like, this is a really wild way to...
Yeah, they should be taking care of the widow. Yeah. Pastors should teach... We'll finish with this one. Pastors should teach the principles of proper care for widows. And if we scale down here, to verse 7, prescribe these things as well. So he's telling them, look, all of this that I'm teaching you about honoring widows, and see, now verse 5 says, now she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even when she lives. So the idea here is, look, if there's some widow who's not a widow indeed, yeah, that's what this whole section does, is define what a widow indeed is, right? And so if there's some widow that's involved in all this, then that's a different story. That's a different story. But then he says here, prescribe these things as well, which is, I think, commanding and teaching. Keep commanding these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. So the idea is, keep on teaching these things. Your flock should be well aware of what they need to be doing. For example, so the people that are coming to that church out there, they need to understand how this whole thing works. That the children and the grandchildren need to step up and take care of the elders in their family and so on. And, you know, there's basic principles of this need to be taught. Now, isn't that true of all the basic principles of Scripture? Of course it is. But there's particular emphasis given here because look at our society today. It's funny, this was written almost 2,000 years ago. Look at our society today and how we treat elders in our society today. That's one thing I have to say. There's other societies, godless societies, that do a better job of taking care of their elders than we do. That's shameful. That is shameful. So this admonition to teaching these principles is pretty important, I think. It's just as important today as it was in Paul's time, that these things need to be taught. But anyway, principles of proper care.
Well, I mean, in some ways it's not as important, though, because we were discussing this earlier this year at my church, and someone pointed out, well, in our context, you know, whether we agree with it or not, we have welfare programs.
Oh, that's true. It's true. In that sense, the fact that there's welfare programs and other things to help older people, there aren't as many widows in need. Mm-hmm. Widows indeed that are widows in need. Right? There are not as many. And so, in some sense, it's less important because of that. But if there is a widow indeed who is a widow in need, then it applies just as much, doesn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, so you're right about that. I hadn't even really thought of it that way, that there's lots of programs to safety nets, right? Societal safety nets that kind of almost take this whole event from even happening, right?
Right.
It kind of prevents the whole thing from even happening. So I hadn't thought about that. Good point. Yeah, good point.
I didn't think of it either.
Yeah. But I think when it's true, the family needs to step up. And if the family is not there to do that, then the church should step up. So, anyway, we're already at the end of our time here. So, you look like you're ready for a nap after lunch.
Yeah, I have not had any caffeine today, and I'm white.
You are dragging, and that malt is sitting pretty heavy in the old stomach there, isn't it?
Every day after lunch, I feel like the sun is gone.
Let's go ahead and close in prayer so you can go back to your office and nap. So. Most gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together today. And I thank you for Daniel and Gary. And I thank you that you have put love in my heart for them. And I really appreciate being able to see them around this building. And the joy in my heart just knowing that I have brothers in Christ that are walking their walk through this daily life. And as we go through the different things around here in this business, where we work. We see things that you know, all every day that just make our heads shake. But it's just a joyful thing to be able to have brothers and sisters in Christ that we get to see every single day. So thank you for that. And we pray that you would help us to not allow ourselves to be drawn into the worldly things, but instead we would remain fixed on you and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, so that we can honor and glorify Him with all that we do. I pray this in His most precious and holy name. Amen.